First of all, I'd like to say during the summer, me and three other boys, Jared, Ryan, and David, us three went to a ministry camp called Gym Club during the summer. We went for 2 weeks away from home. And while we were there, they taught us many things, and one of the things was to present a sermon. So today, we're going to present them for you. It says in 1 John 5:12, "He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son hath not life." A Christian asks a non-Christian this: "Do you have real life?" Non-Christian replied, "What kind of joke is that? What do I look like? A mummy?" You may think this is funny, but listen. Some people are, in a sense, mummies. They are dead to real life. They are living, if you can call it living, for the five senses for self-gratification. In other words, they live for pleasure. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this in 1 Timothy 5:5. "She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth." Can it be any plainer than that? Don't depend on luck to get you to heaven. Luck, it's like a rubber crutch, and it'll let you down when you try to lean on it. The Bible says you should prepare to meet God, and only through repentance and faith, through the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, can you enjoy life fully. And no man can enjoy life fully who is not prepared for sudden death. And only a relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior can prepare you for the meeting beyond the grave. I heard a story once that went like this. A man owned a boat, and he used it to take people across a wide river. On one oar of the boat, he wrote the words, "Faith." And on the other oar of the boat, he wrote, "Works." When he was asked, "Why'd you do this?" he would reply, "If I were to pull on just the oar that has the word faith on it, I will go in circles. And if I were to pull just the oar that has the word works on it, I will also go in circles. But if I were to pull on both oars, faith and works, and pull on them together, as you can see, I go straight." So, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and work to live a life that is real life for Christ, and you will have no trouble living a life that is straight in the eyes of God. You may say, "Well, I go to church now and then. My family goes to Sunday school. I don't curse, swear, steal from my neighbor, cheat, lie, touch yourself for an hour or so, or even a couple of days." Then bingo, you're back in sin again. What business is this? What kind of loyalty, what kind of reliability to Christ is that? The Bible says the heart is deceitfully wicked among all things. Well, who can know it? Well, God knows it. And the consecrated Christian can read such people like a book. Life, it's like a mirror. You don't get out more than what you put into it. So I think it's the time that we all take a good look at ourselves in the mirror and take note of what we see. What do you see? A mummy, half dead, trespasses and sin, with one foot in the grave and the other doing a 100-yard dash on banana peels? Life, it's too short to be doing 100-yard dashes on banana peel. Pull on both oars, faith and work, and work to live a life that is real life for Christ and straight in the eyes of man and God. Have faith and put your faith to work.
Romans 12:10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Galatians 5:15. "But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another." Many years ago, Bishop Breyfogle told the following parable. It is said that once the tools in the carpenter shop began to argue about who was the greatest. Like people, they compared themselves to others. The auger said to the plane, "You're too shallow. There is no depth to you. You scratch nothing but the surface." The plane replied to the auger, saying, "You bore me. You're always prying into the depths where you do not belong, revealing everything, leaving nothing but chips and holes." So they continued to criticize one another. The saw was always dividing things up. The file was too screechy. The grindstone was always cranky and demanding. The level was too particular. The plum was always upright and stuck up. The circle was never on the square, and the hammer was always loud and knocking. And so, all was in a wrangle, and no good work was done. Suddenly, the carpenter's son appeared and immediately assigned every tool to its proper place, and cooperating in harmony, good work was done. So, it is in the Christian experience that pride and selfishness will take prominence until the carpenter's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, can come and take the first place in our lives. Two good friends, Nickstein and Durer, were both great artists who one day wanted to make a career out of their art. But none of them had enough money for the study of art school. So they decided to draw straws. One of them would go to art school, and the other would work to pay off the art school. And finally, when they sold enough paintings, the other would go to art school. Durer had the first opportunity to go to art school, and Nickstein began a life of hard labor. Finally, Durer began to sell some of his paintings, and now it was Nickstein's turn to go to art school. Sadly, his hands were all crooked from his hard labor, and he could no longer paint beautifully as he could before, and he could not become an artist. One night, Durer saw his friend Nickstein praying at the side of his bed, praying unselfishly for the success of his friend. Durer quickly sketched his friend's hands and finished off the painting, and the painting became known as the Praying Hands, which has brought hope to many people. Let Diotrephes say, "It is good for me to have preeminence." Let Judas say, "It is good for me to carry the money bags." But let every true child of God say with David, "It is good for me to draw closer to the Lord." By doing so, we'll find out that Christian love is not just a sentimental feeling, but it's putting another's needs before ours. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, for me to live for others, and thus to live like thee.
Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. We stand at the threshold of youth, with excitement, yet with nervousness. What is this time of life called youth? Webster says that it is the period between childhood and full manhood or womanhood, better known as adolescence. Youth is the doorway to adulthood. It begins in the teen years, and it's an up-and-down struggle. One day you feel like you have the world on a string, and the next day you feel worthless, dumb, and ugly. Yet the uncertain feelings of youth are a necessary part of learning to deal with the truths of adulthood. Paul urged Timothy not to let anyone look down upon him because he is young, but to set an example for believers by his speech, his life, his love, his faith, and his purity. When we are young, part of our parents' job is to protect us from life's harsh realities in order to give us time to learn who we are. In many ways, youth marks the end of this time as we must take on adult responsibilities. The task of our parents is threefold. When we are young, we cannot possibly be expected to take care of ourselves, so our parents' first job is to teach us to obey them. That is what God's word says. As we grow older, our parents are able to turn over some of that responsibility to us. Through this, we learn self-control, so that even when our parents are not around, we will do what is right because we are responsible people. Their third and final task is to help us learn to turn over control of our lives to God, so we can allow Him, by His Holy Spirit, to live through us. So, as youth, we are creatures of the past, our parents, their parents, and all who have gone before. We are youth. We inherit a world which bears the scars of sin and ignorance. Our natural resources are dwindling. The threat of a nuclear holocaust hangs over our heads. Yet God has given us opportunity to create a new future. We need not accept the world as it is. Seeds of change can be sown by any one of us. We are youth. We battle against tremendous odds, but we need not be victims of the past. We can be victors over it. Even young boys are learning to do this up at the gym club through Christian leadership training. But they are just young people, you may say. Alfred Tennyson wrote his first book at age 18. Alexander the Great was a mere youth when he conquered his world. Isaac Newton made some of his greatest discoveries before he was 25. Victor Hugo wrote a tragedy when he was 15. Napoleon conquered Italy when he was 25. John Keats died in his 20s, having written his name as one of literature's greats. Christ walked this earth only 33 years and changed history and the possibilities of eternity. We are not only youth, we are a Christian youth. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor of God and man. And so, fired on by the young Jesus of Nazareth, drawn by the love that took him to Calvary, he seeks to know and to follow the will of God. We are Christian youth, determined to leave this world a better place than it was when we came. God help us to do our part.
A wise man once said, "My interests are in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there." Another said, "Thinking tomorrow's thoughts today is one kind of future life." Most people these days are lost in the fog we call freedom. They have gone hog wild with no restraining hand, drinking from Satan's cup of life down to the very dregs. Just think as you read the newspaper tomorrow and see all the sin committed today and much that is not reported. I see and hear in school every day on every hand. Bobby Mills, a counselor at gym club, says that teenagers make him sick and mad at the same time. I guess he means sick because their teenagers fall for sin and mad at the devil for tricking them into it. Seems the devil's crowd is never thought for sweet by and by, but always will lie with you here and now. As I look over the world, I rather say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." But we should not forget those dying in sin, evil, and temptation, as Jesus saw them as sheep having no shepherd as he wept over Jerusalem. The weeping prophet Jeremiah stood at the gates proclaiming the word of God to evildoers. Habakkuk prayed for revival in the tower and would not come down till he received the answer to his heart's cry. John Knox prayed, "Give me Scotland's or die." Another prayed, "O Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Such concern should stir us into action. If that is not enough, let's take a look at some of the foes of the cross. Satan working through Herod the king to kill baby Jesus. Pilate trying to wash his hands after the dirty deal he gave our Lord. Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and with it the Christians. No one ever names a child Nero, only a dog gets such a name. Come to more modern times, we have our Hitlers, Mussolini's, Stalin's, Eichmann's, Castro's, and Saddam Hussein's to name but a few. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can you not see how history in a nutshell is a universal battle between the forces of unrighteousness and the forces of righteousness? The god of this world, the devil, has pitted himself against the god of the heavens, for his majesty knows that it's his last lap in the race, his final pitch into the lake of fire. Do you wonder why we boys see him extremely young these days? It's because we find ourselves in it, but praise the Lord not of it. Thank God we can be dead to sin and alive to him who lives forever. Yes, when one is sold out to God, the world can look dead and stale. As Christians in this world, we are the minority, that's for sure. But we must remember that Noah was in the minority. Later, he was a majority. Soon we will be too when Christ comes. Now let us labor to win the loss of the Savior who can solve every problem. When Joshua calls out, "Who is on the Lord's side?" may we answer, "Here I am, send me."